Well, if I asked you a question to start this evening, I wonder, do you think that Christchurch Haywards Heath here is a good Christian community? Some of you may instinctively think yes. You think of some of the things that we do well together as a community of God. Some of you maybe, especially if you tend to be perfectionist, will have a list of things that just aren't quite right. You won't be sure that the answer to that question is yes. Some of you may indeed this evening think, well, actually, is that really what's important? Isn't it just my personal walk with Jesus that's important? If that's okay, that's all that really matters. Hope I'm not going to disappoint, but I'm sorry I'm not tackling that particular question this evening of whether we're a pleasing community to Christ. But what I want to ask is this: how should we go about answering a question like that? More importantly, maybe, what criteria does God use to judge as to whether we're a good Christian community? What is it, in short, that really matters? Now, I'm going to use a football illustration here. This will be the only one, I promise, this evening. But for many of us, we don't have a clear focus to answering that question. Maybe in football terms, we know we need to complete a lot of passes. We know we need to have lots of possession, some shots on goal. We need to play some attacking, maybe attractive football. Or we can easily become content or discontent based on whether we do these things. And we risk forgetting that the aim of the game is to score more goals than the opposing team. In the last few weeks, if you've been with us in this series, we've seen that Jesus has judged the temple. Yes, there were sacrifices going on at that temple that seemed to follow what was written down in the Old Testament law. But they weren't leading to fulfilling the main reason that God had given the temple for them. That main reason, if you remember, was to make the temple a house of prayer where all of the nations could come and be close to God. And so Jesus pronounced his judgment on the temple. Do you remember that picture there of Jesus cursing the fig tree when he came back the next day? It was withered. Jesus pronounced judgment upon the temple. Then we went on to the parable of the tenants in the vineyard, Jesus pronouncing judgment upon the Jewish leaders. As we go on in Mark this evening, I'd like us to have two questions in our mind. The first is this: is this Jesus who pronounces this authoritative judgment, is he the real thing? Not about you, but I need to be sure if I am going to make his priorities my priorities in life, I need to know that he's the real thing. And secondly, if the centerpiece of this old order, this Jewish religion, was the temple and it's going to be destroyed, what will be at the center of this new order, this new kingdom that Jesus is describing that he brings with him? So with those couple of things in mind, a couple of main headings this evening. The first is this: the reality of a new kind of life. The reality of a new kind of life there in verses 18 to 27. These Sadducees come along. The Sadducees were part of the Jewish religious leadership. The larger Pharisees group that we heard of last week, their big thing was that they had loads and loads of laws. You had to obey laws if you were going to be a good Jew and a good member of the community. These Sadducees' thing was that they only believed that the first five books of the Old Testament were really the word of God. The rest wasn't really God's word as authoritative. And their interpretation of those five books meant there was no room left for them for a concept such as life after death or resurrection. See, if the Pharisees and Herodians came in verse 13 to trap Jesus, these Sadducees here in verse 18 have come to ridicule him. Their question is really cleverly put together. In verse 19, they quote from the Old Testament law. If you want to look it up later on, it's in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 to 10. In those verses, it says that a man whose brother died was commanded by the law to marry the dead brother's widow. You see, there's no question of sin on the part of this brother who marries his dead brother's widow. In fact, the sin in this case, according to Deuteronomy, there in the Jewish community, would have been not to marry her. So the Sadducees say, what about this situation, Jesus? Brother one dies. Brother two steps up to the plate and he marries her. But then brother two dies, and so brother three steps up to the plate and marries her, and so on, until all seven brothers have had the same wife. Each of them, after the first brother, was commanded to marry her by the law. None of them has children. There's no priority as to who should be the husband for all eternity. It's a pretty cheery story for a Sunday evening, isn't it, really? But then comes the sting in their question. Whose wife then, Jesus? Is she in the afterlife? Answer that if you want to continue with this ridiculous teaching about life after death. What is Jesus' response to their ridicule? Well, there we see in verse 24, Jesus says, not only are you in error, but he goes on to diagnose the real reason, the root of their errors. What is the root of their error? Well, it's a damning accusation in verse 24. Remember, these are religious leaders. Jesus says to them, you don't understand the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. Let me ask you now, who looks ridiculous? Jesus goes on to explain their error with the power of God. They've had their attempt to ridicule him. He's given them the piercing diagnosis, and he goes on to talk about their error in the power of God in verse 25. He's saying, actually, God is not limited here to choosing a clone of this world or creating a clone of this world in a life to come. He's saying he's already created the order of angels. They already exist, mysterious beings, but we know some things about them. One of the things we know is that angelic beings relate to one another in a different way from human beings, particularly male and female, relate to one another. See, Jesus is not denying that there are going to be similarities in the life to come with the life that we live now. You see, God has the power to create, God has the power to recreate a sinless world in which his creation purpose is fulfilled. His creation purpose, as we thought about this morning, to fill the earth with people is fulfilled. But this new life, it's a different kind of life as well. Again, this morning, we thought about, didn't we? Even if we don't understand all that this new kind of life involves, that just means it's actually going to be better than we could possibly imagine it will ever be. Yes, there'll be no marriage. But that means that people will relate to one another and will relate to Jesus in such a wonderful way that there'll be no need for marriage. And that should be encouragement to all of us, whether we're struggling either in our singleness, we're struggling within a marriage, or indeed, even if we're delighting within a marriage, what is to come is going to be better than we could ever imagine. You see, these Sadducees did not believe the power of God to be able to create a whole new world, recreate the whole new world without sin. And then in verse 26, we find that they couldn't either believe the truth of the scripture. Again, is Jesus the real deal? Well, look how he answers this question. These Sadducees just believe in the first five books of the Bible. Jesus could have just taken them to the other books of the Bible and said, isn't it obvious what's in here? But no, he takes them on their home ground, the first five books of the Bible. He says to them, think about that story in Exodus. Think about that story in Exodus at the burning bush when God spoke to Moses. They didn't have chapter and verse in those days. They referred it to the account of Moses and the burning bush. Jesus said, what did God say in that passage to Moses? He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, by the time he was speaking to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for hundreds of years. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It meant that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob must be alive in this new kind of life sense, even there as God spoke to Moses. Jesus is telling them if they'd looked with open eyes, they would have seen the truth about resurrection life in the first five books of the Bible. guess as we come to consider this, we come to a different era, don't we? We have the prophets, the rest of the Old Testament. We have the Psalms that talk about an afterlife. And more than anything, we have the New Testament, which talks about resurrection. There's probably not many of us here that would deny that the Bible teaches the truth of resurrection, of life after death. But I guess the question that we could ask for ourselves is this. Does the life that we choose to live affirm or deny the reality of this resurrection life? Does the life we choose to live speak as if we really believe this resurrection life exists and is ours? The resurrection is vital to the Christian faith. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Corinthians, said, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we of all people are most to be pitied." As Graham said again this morning, without confidence in this new kind of life, we are not going to be any different from the people around us in this world, desperately clinging to the things of this life, maximizing my enjoyment now in this life before it's cruelly taken from me. But if we have confidence in this new kind of life, we'll be inspired to let go of the notion that this life is the main act. We'll be set free to realize that actually this life is just the prelude to a far greater overture. It will empower us to let go of some of the things that we cherish in this life and live amazingly for God. I haven't got time to go into all the detail, but if you want to look at a few passages this week, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 32 to 35, we find that a belief and a confidence in resurrection life, this life to come, inspired the Hebrew Christians to endure injustice with a joyful acceptance. 1 Peter 1 verses 3 to 7, we find that a confidence that this inheritance, this afterlife is secure and is theirs, inspired those Christians to endure trials with a genuine hope. In 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, we find that there's a power to resist temptation to sin because the Christians there were enjoying something of this new kind of life now. Indeed, in Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 19 to 20, we're told that this new kind of life is the power to live the life that God seeks from his people. Jesus didn't find that in the temple. He didn't find it in the Jewish leaders. But this resurrection life is the power to live the life that God seeks from us as his people. If we don't grasp the importance of living in the light of this new kind of life we have, then I guess we have to challenge ourselves, what will Jesus' verdict be upon us? So we need to know the priority, the importance of this new kind of life that is ours, this new kind of life that is to come. But secondly, we need to know as well, it's a new kind of life in which all of me love is the priority. Verses 28 to 34. Verse 28, someone else comes and dares to ask Jesus a question. It's translated here in the NIV as a teacher of the law. Other translations will call him a scribe. The scribe overhears Jesus' impressive answer to the Sadducees about the resurrection and proof for the resurrection. Now, the scribes were typically writers. They would write out the Old Testament manuscripts, no Microsoft Word for those guys, just a careful pen and attention to detail. But they were also teachers of the law. You might expect that as part of the Jewish establishment, the Jewish leadership, this man would come with great hostility. But it seems this particular scribe had listened to Jesus and the authority with which he was teaching and the wisdom which he brought to bear on the questions that were raised. And had in some way accepted the wisdom of his teaching. And so he comes to ask then, which is the most important commandment? In this new kind of life, what is God's priority? Way back in Exodus chapter 19, the law had been given Ten Commandments and many other rules there as well had been given to a people that God had already rescued from slavery in Egypt and had made his own people. It described not the way that they were to behave in order to be saved by God. Rather, it described that now that they'd been saved, these were the type of people, the type of community that they were to be if they were to live for God in the light of what he'd done for them. There were lots of laws in the Old Testament. This scribe, it seems, realized that sin is not just a failure to obey the laws, but sin is making the less important a bigger priority than the most important. And so Jesus answers his question. There is a priority of commandments. There is something that is at the center here of all of the commandments. In verses 29 and 30, Jesus quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Interesting, isn't it? Jesus doesn't make up new things. He goes back to the old authoritative word of God, and he brings new truth out of that old law. What is important, Jesus says, is established, first of all, from who God is himself. In verse 29, God is one. There is only one God. That means one God, no equals, just God. No equals means there is nothing that can rightly share his creature's affections alongside him. Hence, the only way to relate to God is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your mind, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength. It's an all of me love for God. We're to love him with all of our hearts. There's to be nothing that captures our desires like knowing God does. We're to love him with all of our mind. Nothing is to capture my imagination or my thinking more than knowing him better through thinking deeply about what he's revealed about himself in the scriptures. To love him with all of our souls. Our bodies may grow old and weak, but the essence of my eternal being, the essence of my character, is still to be devoted to him. We're to love him with all of our strength. My body is weak. I will give the best of my strength that I have each day to God. It's a pretty radical, isn't it? All of me love for God that Jesus is saying lies at the heart of God's commandments for his people. You know, reflecting on this, I think what it means is that everything that I choose to desire, everything that I choose to occupy my mind with, everything I choose to use my strength for should at its root be an expression of all of me love for God. Whether it's some act of amazing sacrificial service, or whether it's something so simple as an attitude of gratitude for the life that I'm enjoying. It's a radical, all of me love. But at this point, there could be leaving open the option here to some kind of monastic withdrawal, take ourselves away and just become some kind of contemplative, meditative reflection upon God. Is that what Jesus means by loving God with all that we have? Well, clearly, Jesus doesn't leave that option open. Because Jesus gets a two for one here, doesn't he? What is the greatest commandment? You can't answer that in just one. There are two commandments, excuse me, that are entirely embedded within each other. All of me, love for God, will also result in a love for my neighbor, a love, if you like, for other people. A love for other people that is on a par with my love for myself. All of me love for God is to be worked out in the real and often messy context of community and relationships with each other. We can have more next week on what all of me love does and doesn't look like. For now, we're left with the amazing authority of Jesus as he teaches this command that is central to the kingdom of God. Notice by verse 34, his grasp of the truth means that even his fiercest opponents, and these are fierce opponents that he's facing here in Mark chapter 12, even his fierce opponents don't dare ask him anything else. We don't see that kind of authority going on at Prime Minister's Question Time, do we? This is a unique authority that Jesus has. And Jesus' authority is a great reason to obey this command to all of me love for God. What should we do with our lives? Well, we can devote it to all of me love for God. And notice here this scribe is described there in the last couple of verses as being close to the kingdom of God. He's not described as being in the kingdom of God. You see, it's not enough that he grasped the basis of Jesus' judgment on the temple, that the temple was judged for a focus on the less important rituals at the expense of what really mattered to God. You see, just understanding Jesus' wisdom is not enough to enter the kingdom of God. As Christians here tonight, we have a relationship with this Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with this all of me love hero who stands at the center of God's kingdom. We can win battles. We can enjoy many triumphs in seeking to love God and show him an all of me love. But only one could win the war: the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider him. His life was 24/7, all of me love for his Father. And that love was oh so costly. It cost him the anguish there in the Garden of Gethsemane. It cost him the horror of the cross. And who benefits from his all of me love? Well, all of us who surrender our failures to love God as we should. All of us who call upon God for forgiveness in the name of Jesus are saved and are part of this wonderful kingdom at the center of which stands the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, for us who are Christians, that means one day we're going to see the beauty of such all of me love for God face to face in this new kind of life that we've been given. Do you savor that and ponder that? And yet for now, we see Jesus at the center of our Christian community. We see that by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, giving us faith to see that Jesus is at the center of our community, commanding us to pursue this all of me love for God and love for people. Well, knowing this, will we be a community that pursues all of me love for God? Through the way that we choose to relate to one another, through the way that we choose to relate to those in our communities. Especially challenging there, isn't it, is how we relate to those that we find it more difficult to relate to. But as we seek to do that and we realize that it comes at a cost, there's nothing more important or beautiful that we could do with our lives than to be inspired by Jesus in this way. I think not many of us are going to be called to the same kind of love sacrifices as a missionary called Jim Elliot and his missionary friends were. They went to show God's love to a savage Orca Indian tribe in 1956. But I guess we are all called to costly love sacrifices in the context that God has placed us in. I'm going to finish with this. Recalling the time that Jim and his friends prepared to risk their lives to go and meet these savage Orca Indians for the first time, the first and only time. His widow Elizabeth reflected on this in her book, Through the Gates of Splendor. She said, "The other wives and I talked together one night about the possibility of becoming widows. What would we do? God gave us peace of heart and confidence that whatever might happen, his word would hold. We knew that when he putteth forth his sheep, he goeth before them. God's leading was unmistakable up to this point. Each of us knew when we married our husbands that there would never be any question about who came first. God and his work held first place in each life. It was the condition of true discipleship. It became devastatingly meaningful now. It was a time for soul searching, a time for counting the possible cost. Was it the thrill of adventure that drew our husbands on? No. Their letters and journals made it abundantly clear that these men did not go out as some men go out to shoot a lion or climb a mountain. Their compulsion was from a different source. Each had made a personal transaction with God, recognizing that he belonged to God, first of all by creation, and secondly by redemption through the death of his Son, Jesus Christ. This double claim on his life settled once and for all the question of allegiance. It was not a matter of striving to follow the example of a great teacher. To conform to the perfect life of Jesus was impossible for a human being. To these men, Jesus Christ was God and had actually taken upon himself human form in order that he might die and, by his death, provide not only an escape from punishment which their sin merited, but also a new kind of life, eternal, both in length and in quality. This meant simply that Christ was to be obeyed, and more than that, that he would provide the power to obey. The point of decision had been reached. God's command, "Go ye and preach the gospel to every creature," was the categorical imperative. The question of personal safety was wholly irrelevant.